Follow his path. Whatever he says, you need to just follow it. The third thing is, as brother has said, benefiting from the Islamic and revolutionary teachings. Mm-hmm. Not only Islamic, because there's the Islamic teachings was there for 1400 years. But Imam Khomeini came with the revolution and he taught us how to follow an Islamic revolution. And that's why the Supreme Leader also has said, I'm revolutionary. What does it mean? It means that you do not stop where you are. You need to just advance. So,
and this revolution itself, the term in English language, you know, has its negative connotation. But in here, we do mean by revolution, you know, acting against falsehood, taqut, batil, okay, and all of that. Yeah. And it is not only limited to, for example, the Islamic revolution of Iran against the previous Shah of Iran, okay? It is not. The Shah was the mastaq of the taqut, so there are so many taquts now around the world. In the Western world, even in the Eastern world, okay, that there are examples of the taghut. So your revolution is against them. Okay.
So the important thing is obviously the Islamic revolution itself at the time, in today's world, because we have the example, a clear example, a live example in front of us.
Yes.
And all our activities in Jihad-e-Tabiyyin should be in line with the Islamic revolution. Mm-hmm. If it is not in line with the Islamic revolution, then we are doing something else. Then we are not performing the jihad of clarification, as brother said, or explanatory.
Okay.
This is, I think,
you're done with the time. Okay, we have 1 minute.
This is by far a very important point, right? That this has to be looked at in the proper context of the term, right? Today, you know, just to give you a litmus test, right? How do you know if you're acting in line with the Islamic revolution or not? Well, jihad, of course, is always against the enemy, right? There has to be enemy.
Yes.
So, and we're going to talk about this in future programs too. You look at the enemy. Where is the enemy attacking? If you are responding to the enemy, if you are defending Islam and Muslims against the enemy, then it is Jihad-e-Tabiyyin. And if you're not, then like Sayyid said, you're doing something else.
Yeah.
It could be good something else, but you're doing something else.
You're attacking the wrong point.
You're doing
the
something,
point.
But not Jihad-e-Tabiyyin.
Yeah. That's right. Okay. That's right. So there's a lot to say about the methodology. I mean, how to do it and what is the correct methodology of doing that. They're all still, you know, unanswered. We do not have time for that in this episode. We have to shift it to the other episode. But thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
Welcome.
And Shaykh Ali, for a nice explanation regarding Jihad-e-Tabiyyin and its definition. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Kalav Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Kalav Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. On this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organization, and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So stay tuned.
In this edition of the subcontinent, we will discuss the expansion of the China-Pakistan economic corridor to Afghanistan and protests and nationwide strikes against economic policies.
The China-Pakistan Economic Corridor, or the CPEC, is a reinforced bilateral partnership project. The aim of this corridor is to enhance connectivity of the two countries, accelerate economic progress, and ensure sustainable development. The CPEC was formally launched in 2015 at an estimated cost of $46 billion. It includes highways, railways, fiber optic networks, energy networks, ports, and economic zones. The multi-billion dollar project can connect the two countries through the disputed region of Kashmir and the strategically located areas of Afghanistan.
The China-Pakistan Economic Corridor is a flagship project of Chinese President Xi Jinping and part of the Belt and Road Initiative. The CPEC, CPEC, paves the way for further trade ties between China and Pakistan by modernizing pertinent air, energy, and transportation systems, as well as establishing special economic zones.
Now the main focus on the Belt and Road will be on the development of the local population. And Karot is one of the CPEC project. It is the first hydropower project under CPEC. The greatest benefit to the people of Pakistan will be that we will get a green and clean energy and at a very competitive rate.
The ultimate goal of the project is to connect the deep-sea Pakistani ports of Gwadar and Karachi to China's Xinjiang province. But the corridor, if it connects the two countries directly, needs to run along Kashmir, a bloodily disputed region between Pakistan and India. The other possibility for the corridor is to run through Afghanistan, where poor to non-existent security has been the main impediment. However, the Taliban has paved the way for the project by managing to lower violent incidents in the country. 3 years before the Taliban takeover, Beijing discussed the project with Kabul, but the Afghan government never took any steps to address the security issues. According to an informed source, the role of Afghanistan in the CPEC was discussed by the Taliban Foreign Minister Amir Khan Muttaqi and the Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi in his visit to Kabul in late March. The Pakistani side held discussions with Kabul regarding the extension of the project to Afghanistan mere weeks after the retaking of power by the Taliban last year.
Afghanistan was traditionally a transport hub of the ancient Silk Road, but after a long time it lost the position due to many conflicts such as civil wars, war with the Soviet Union, and the US invasion that lasted until August of 2021. Many of the country's international trade prospects and opportunities were locked by the wars, either improperly utilized by the incompetent Afghan lackeys or the uncaring foreign investors. And now, the expansion of the CPEC to Afghanistan can be seen as a blessing for the war-torn country.
The CPEC, CPEC, has brought a new dream for the people of Afghanistan, which guarantees their country's development in the long term. Afghanistan's joining the CPEC is now supported by most of its neighbors. China was very quick to reopen its embassy in Kabul after the Taliban takeover last August. It is now building a road to the Afghan border through its Xinjiang province. Maybe this is why the Taliban announced that it considers China a major partner in its effort to rebuild the war-torn country. Meanwhile, Russia has shown an interest in working with Afghanistan. Pakistan says under the CPEC it will provide Afghanistan with transport facilities using its Gwadar port. Pakistan also wants Afghanistan to play an active role in China's Belt and Road Initiative. At the same time, fearing Washington's possible threats has affected Islamabad, especially now that there are talks of US involvement in Prime Minister Imran Khan's removal from power. Imran Khan's case was a clear example that Pakistani politicians, whose foreign policy is not parallel to U.S. diktats, are sooner or later challenged by Washington. It remains to be seen whether Kabul and Islamabad will withstand all this U.S. pressure, or if they will instead withdraw from a massive joint economic project with Washington's trade opponent.
Now, to have more insight on the expansion of the CPEC to Afghanistan, we are joined by Mr. Jabin Jacob, Associate Professor at Shiv Nadar University in New Delhi. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Jacob. Now, let's begin with the CPEC's expansion to Afghanistan, which is clearly beneficial for the trio. So the question is, how could the region in general benefit from this, especially in terms of security? And do you think Afghanistan under the Taliban is more secure than the previous government of Ashraf Ghani?
Well, I wouldn't go so far as to say that the CPEC's expansion to Afghanistan is clearly beneficial to all three countries. One of the reasons why it wasn't the case was because the Chinese government did not fully support the ruling government in Afghanistan at that point in time. So from the present perspective, yes, I think under the Taliban, Afghanistan is certainly more secure than the previous government because there aren't any countries or any non-state actors trying to undermine this particular government, and there is support from the neighbors, Afghanistan's immediate neighbors, both China and Pakistan, for the ruling regime of the Taliban in Afghanistan. So yes, from that perspective, this is the kind of support that the Ashraf Ghani government or the previous governments did not have.
Now, Mr. Jacob, why do you think the previous US-backed government of Afghanistan did not utilize the resources to join the CPEC?
So I think the situation is a little more complicated. Certainly an element of the US-China rivalry had a role to play. But if you look at the record of the CPEC within Pakistan itself, you will find there's a lot of debate over the last few years about what the Pakistanis are getting out of the CPEC. Plus, you look at China's own record inside Afghanistan. China was part of several major projects, iron ore extraction and so on. Inside Afghanistan, they were made. The Chinese had made big commitments, but none of them actually came to fruition. I mean, none of them were actually followed through. So I suppose there was also concern about the gap between the rhetoric and the implementation as far as the Chinese were concerned. And if the Chinese can't do this properly inside Afghanistan itself, then I think there are legitimate doubts about how much Afghanistan could have benefited by joining CPEC.
Mr. Jacob, what does the expansion of the CPEC to Afghanistan mean to India?
If Afghanistan is able to gain economically, I think if Afghanistan can get out of its current morass of lack of availability of food grains, lack of economic activity, then certainly if the CPEC actually helps towards improving the situation, why not? I mean, India also wants a stable, prosperous Afghanistan. But again, I think we must come back to the record of the CPEC itself in Pakistan, the debt burden that the Pakistanis have taken on, the gap between rhetoric and implementation, the fact that old technologies are being used for power generation, the fact that there are environmental consequences to the CPEC, the impact on the Pakistani economy itself from the CPEC. I mean, we find Pakistani businessmen, entrepreneurs having a range of complaints about the CPEC. Now, some of these could be teething problems. Some of these could be in the beginning, there could be some issues. But I think overall on the record, if you look at the press, the analysts, of the CPEC from within Pakistan itself, you'll find there are a lot of concerns and complaints. There's an issue of lack of transparency and so on. So now if that model is going to be transposed to also to Afghanistan, then I think we end up making a bad situation worse in Afghanistan. That is India's concern.
Mr. Jacob, how do you think trans-regional powers, especially the U.S., would react to the expansion of the CPEC to Afghanistan? And do you think if Kabul and Islamabad would be able to withstand Washington's possible pressure?
At the moment, my sense is that the Americans are done with Afghanistan. I think, like many other countries, what they would like to see is some degree of economic stability, economic growth, ensure that the people are taken care of, people feel secure. But I don't think the Americans are in any position right now to intervene any longer in the Afghan theater. And the how the relationship between Kabul and Islamabad develops is really up to Islamabad and Kabul. I don't think the Americans are going to put a great deal of pressure on this. I mean, they do not have the bandwidth at the moment, given what is happening in Russia, Ukraine, given what is happening with China. So pretty much, I think the Pakistanis and the Afghans are on their own. Washington certainly is not going to be such an important factor right now.
On that note, I would like to thank Professor Jacob for his precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how people have reacted to the expansion of the CPEC to Afghanistan.
Sajid Khan is a user based in Islamabad. He believes this will be a game changer, bringing peace and prosperity to the whole region. Azhar Salim is another Pakistani user who believes the CPEC will result in permanent peace between Pakistan and Afghanistan. Ahmad Saeed Hijazi says such international commitments will help all countries in the region.
You're listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to the Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
The Indian capital, New Delhi, has recently been the stage for many protester groups. One day, uncategorized workers take to the streets. Another day, people who protest fuel prices. And then, farmers whose products are not procured by the state. What's surprising is that the protests and strikes are taking place not only in the capital, but also nationwide, only a few weeks after the general election, in which the BJP celebrated its victory in 4 out of 5 states.
Hundreds of people, mainly unskilled workers, gathered at New Delhi's Jantar Mantar area close to Parliament on March the 29th to protest economic policies under Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government. They held the red flag of the labor unions and chanted anti-government slogans. The demonstrators included farmers, roadway and transportation workers, health sector contractors, employees of banks and insurance companies. The protest was part of a 2-day strike that began a day earlier throughout the country. The strike was called by 12 labor unions. They demanded that the government provide social security coverage for all, increase the minimum wage, run employment guarantee programs, and annul a new law that removes employers' limitations on setting a minimum wage for maximum working hours. According to official media reports, some 50 million people joined the strike, which was the first major nationwide protest since the ruling party, the Bharatiya Janata Party, won 4 of 5 state elections last month. The strike was followed by several other protests, such as a protest against the fuel price hike led by Congress leader Rahul Gandhi, bank officials, and most recently, the protest over the government's new paddy procurement policy, which is impacting over 6 million farmers and their families.
Farmers, financial sector staff, including banking and insurance, transport and electricity workers, all participated in the nationwide protests. They believe the policies of this administration are anti-worker, anti-farmer, anti-people, and anti-national. People from literally all walks of life participated in their strikes and protested against India's economic policies under the Modi government. The two main issues are that people do not have money and they do not have a way to make money. Now, let's see how the state's policies have affected the economy and employment.
Similar to many other countries, India suffered economically from COVID-19, but it managed to partially recover from it. Still, for Indian workers, the situation is not stable, as many jobs have vanished. The unemployment rate of 8% last December indicates that tens of millions of people were looking for jobs. Unemployment traces its roots back to 2010, when the Indian economy started to decline, which slowed down the pace of job creation. When Modi took office in 2014, he promised to create 100 million jobs in 8 years. However, his government's policies have created controversies in terms of the economy and poor employment. As part of the anti-corruption policy, the government started demonetization in 2016, a major shock to the economy. A study by Azim Premji University revealed some 5 million people lost their jobs due to this policy alone. Another major controversy is the privatization of several state-owned banks. The government says selling public assets will bring about an economic overhaul. This will enable private banks to take over the market, which was once dominated by public banks. Clearly, the policy of maximizing profit for the private banks is neither good for the public nor beneficial for the bank's own employees, who see their benefits disappearing.
Now, to have more insight on the economic issues in India, we are joined by Mr. Saeed Khan, Director of Global Studies at Wayne State University in Detroit, Michigan. Now, welcome to the program, Mr. Khan. As we know, the two-day strike was the first nationwide protest after the BJP victory in 4 out of 5 states in the recent general election. So, if Indians are unhappy with the economic policies, why did they vote for the ruling party?
Well, I think that there's a few reasons of what's going on there. First of all, unemployment is a chronic issue in India. It's seen as basically systemic, and it runs across all religious lines or communities. But what you're having here is a situation that, along with this kind of expectation of unemployment, you also have a public which certainly was emboldened by the recent success of the farmers' strike, which happened last year, particularly among farmers from the Punjab. They thought that they were going to be able to extract similar concessions and pledges from the Modi government, but the Modi government doesn't seem to be necessarily either interested or, quite frankly, capable of bringing unemployment under control there. The other issue, of course, is the fact that the government has been very effective in stanching a lot of the opposition and a lot of the protests. For example, the governments of Kerala and West Bengal put a ban on the ability for government employees to participate in the protests. Labor unions and trade unions were hoping to have 200 million people out in the streets for these kinds of protests and strikes. It seems that only 1/4 of that, about 50 million, showed up. Maharashtra, for example, another BJP stronghold, invoked an emergency law banning 80,000 workers from being able to protest. So there's definitely a coordinated effort by the government to try to quell the ability for people to then be able to voice their protests against the government. In many ways, we could argue that they learned from last year with the farmers' strike. But I think it's also very important to recognize that in India, and it is a very vast country, the media has essentially become the water carriers, so to speak, for the government. One can watch the media in India and really not find any meaningful criticism, critique, or debate about these kinds of issues. There is a wholesale blame that is put on others, including everyone from the foreign workers, the foreign investors, foreign governments, as well as COVID. And sometimes even the internal religious minority communities for causing the kind of misery that is there. So when we have then an echo chamber, if you will, for the public, it's not boding well when it comes to recognizing the kind of damage that the economic policies of the Modi government are doing.
So, Mr. Khan, how do you think Indians' lives will be affected by the privatization of public banks?
Well, we see already that the privatization of other sectors has been very damaging. The Modi government had, for example, demonetized the currency, taking out of circulation certain denominations of the rupee. Well, this was something that was going to affect the average Indian far more adversely than it was going to impact the wealthy. The wealthy, of course, tend to do their financial transactions with wire transfers or oftentimes in foreign currencies. So this was going to hurt small business owners primarily, and it was also going to, unfortunately and disproportionately, impact those who were in the least viable position to go ahead and deal with this. This was one of the reasons, again, why we saw the wide-scale protests against the privatization of the agriculture sector. Indians are quite well aware, then, that this move toward privatization only benefits the wealthy, and that in many ways it's taking public funds away. So essentially, it's a shift in funds from the individual to a select few industrialists and capitalists. It's not going to go over very well. But again, the government has been very effective in creating distractions and diversions for the public so that they don't then feel as though they can necessarily blame the government for it. And I think we can expect a lot of that to happen moving forward as these privatization effects and efforts continue.
Mr. Khan, how do you think the marginalization of the minority, especially the 200 million Muslim community, have worsened the unemployment?
Well, we see that unemployment generally runs higher in the religious minority communities. For example, in rural areas, the Hindu unemployment rate might be 5.7, whereas for Muslims it might be 6.7. For Sikhs, it would be 6.2%. In the case of urban areas, the Hindu unemployment rate is 6.9%, but for Muslims it's 7.5%, and again for Sikhs it's 7.2%. Now, of course, that means it's a higher percentage for a smaller community when it comes to Muslims and Sikhs. So the impact on that community is going to be felt far higher. It's not difficult to then suspect that the kind of demonization of religious minorities is translating into unemployment, because it means fewer opportunities. And it also means, after all, that when we see some of the violence that is conducted against religious minority-owned businesses, that is then going to have a ripple effect, and it's going to have a multiplier effect. Many of these religiously owned businesses among the minority communities are family businesses, or they employ people from within their own respective religious community. So the destruction of, say, a small business might affect and impact the employment potential for several families, let alone individuals.
Thank you, Mr. Khan, for being on the program. Love to have you with us again. Now, let's turn to social media and see what people think about India's economy under the Modi government.
Ravi Kiran is an Indian user who says the government has reduced corporate tax and increased the fuel tax, which further pressures the public. Narsingh Shukla slams Modi government for the declining economy, rising of unemployment and inflation. Raj Tiwari has shared a cartoon criticizing small wages of Indian youth.
And that was our episode covering the CPEC expansion to Afghanistan and the nationwide protests by laborers in India. We shall meet again next week, so till then, take good care.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The tragic reality is that the U.S. economic and public health systems do discriminate, says Karen Dolan, writer, in an article published under the heading, COVID-19 death rates in poorer U.S. counties were nearly double. Stay tuned for more. As the United States approaches 1 million deaths from COVID-19, it can feel impossible to wrap Americans' heads around such a devastating figure, but it's essential if they want to treat the pre-existing conditions that made it so deadly. In the beginning, many thought the pandemic would be a great equalizer, since the virus doesn't distinguish between rich and poor. But the tragic reality is that the United States economic and public health systems do discriminate. A coalition of researchers convened by Poor People's Campaign recently published a report making this reality plain. The researchers define poverty to include all those living up to 200% of the official poverty measure, which has long been considered too low to capture those who struggle the hardest to make ends meet. Using this measure, they found that COVID-19 death rates in poorer U.S. counties were nearly double those wealthier counties. The gap was even bigger during the worst phases of the pandemic. During the dark winter of 2020 to 2021, 4.5 times as many people in poorer counties died. During the Delta phase, that number shot up to 5 times. Vaccination rates tend to be somewhat greater in wealthier countries. But this study looked at counties where vaccination rates topped more than 85%. So vaccination can't account for the disparity. What can account for it is poverty. The over 300 counties in the United States with the highest death rates had average poverty rates of 45%. These counties include 30 million Americans of every color. Latinx Americans make up about a quarter of their population, while their black population is about double the national average. What's more, these counties are home to nearly 30% of all indigenous people in the United States. They're also home to many poor whites. Although COVID-19-related death fell disproportionately on people of color, these poorer white people suffered the most deaths.
Experts and impacted people testified recently about these findings in Washington, D.C. Bruce Guru of Wisconsin said, at times, our country's rate of COVID hospitalizations and death led the nation. It's in the first 6 months of the pandemic, nearly all of the residents in just one nursing home died penniless and alone. Because I don't have money, it was 17 days before they told me I had COVID, testified Tyron Gardner in North Carolina, adding, we were slaughtered for the almighty dollar, and we won't be sacrificed anymore, declared Pamela Garrison of West Virginia. It was hard for us to get the vaccine, recalled Vanessa Noyes, a member of the Apache stronghold in New Mexico. Our lives aren't valued. They look at us like it doesn't hurt that we don't survive. The findings of this report reveal intentional decisions to not focus on the poor, summed up Reverend William Barber, co-chair of the Poor People's Campaign, adding, we cannot say that this is because of individual choices or behaviors. Instead, he declared, something deeper is at work. Systems that prey on the poor, poor white people, and poor people of color. The lessons of this pandemic are brutal and myriad. One of its most important is that when a public health crisis runs headlong into systematic inequities in wages, wealth, and healthcare, the result is mass death among those the system is rigged against.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, issues, and other questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers provided in this program are based upon the answers of the Holy Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Additionally, we also provide information sourced from scientific research and data. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Ali Himari from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for having me here, and it's my pleasure to have this discussion about how we upbring or how we handle the upbringing of the teenage group.
Thank you for joining us here again, dear Sheikh. So, Sheikh, last time we spoke about how the parents, or the father, for example, he cannot always be his children's friend. There are some circumstances where he cannot take the role of being his friend. An extension of that, dear Sheikh, a question naturally arises. What then is the role of the father at home if he cannot always be a friend?
Correct. What we had discussed about was that the father can be the friend of their young child, the son or the daughter, but the kind of need the child, the teenager, has for a friend, the father cannot fulfill all those needs. So he can be a good listener as a friend. He can be a good listener.
Right.
As a friend, he can be a good advisor, but there are limitations to it. So for a teenage boy who's like 13 years old or 14 years old, he would want to crack some kind of jokes. And some of them might be inappropriate as well, right?
Right.
But he can't do that with his father. And if father thinks that I can be his true best friend and, you know, he's going to share everything with me, and even if he puts in an effort and breaks that barrier and, you know, allows his son to crack those kind of inappropriate jokes or even the silly ones, what really happens is that he's not just breaking the barrier and trying to be a true friend, but he's also breaking the barrier of his role as a father figure in the family.
Right.
The father is supposed to play the role of a wali, which is guardian and the head of the family. But the moment he brings himself down to the level of a friend, that's where, on one hand, yes, there's certain comfort level for the teenager. But on the other hand, when it comes to decision making, when it comes to some important decisions where the father has to take those important decisions and take the final call.
Take charge, basically.
Take charge of the situation. And that is when you will find that the son or the daughter who is now acting like your best friend can stand up against you and say, no, I'm not going to give in to you. Because, you know, I know you and you're my, like my friend, and all those problems come in. Whereas the Islam and the Shariat and the Quran, they gave father the role of a wali and head of the family with a particular intention. And that intention is that the father should understand the situation of the family, and he, being a practical man living outside facing the world, should be able to take those courageous decisions in the family to be able to run the family smoothly.
Let's go ahead and take a quick break, dear Sheikh.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sheikh, just before we went on a break, you said that the father is supposed to be a wali. Under all circumstances, it is higher than just a friend. So what is a wali then, dear Sheikh?
Without making it really complicated, look, every person who is given a certain responsibility, there is a necessity to give certain authority to the person, right? So as a father, if I'm responsible to take care of my family, to provide food to them, to provide security, to provide protection, to provide development, then along with that, there are certain set of authorities that are given to me when it comes to decision making.
Right.
And this is what wali in general terms means. But if you want to look at it specifically from the Islamic point of view, let me mention some very intricate and very interesting details here.
Please do.
If you look at Islam, you would see that in various verses of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls himself the wali of mu'mineen. Allah waliu lazina amanu. Right. And then later on, you also find in Sharia that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted this authority or this position of wilayat to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, to Rasulullah Qudah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam,
the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah. So as a representative. So the true wali is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, I'm giving this wilayat, the authority of wilayat, to Prophet and then to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the Aima alayhi salam, to do what? Right. This is where the fundamental point lies, and probably the most interesting points for the fathers as well when they're listening to this program, inshallah, that the purpose of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of being the wali is yukhrijuhum min az-zulumati ila an-nur. Allah waliul lazina yukhrijuhum min az-zulumati ila an-nur. So what is the purpose of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a wali? The purpose of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a wali is to take the people who have faith in him away from zulumat, from darkness, from misguidance, from being astray towards nur, that is guidance and hidayat and kamal.
So kind of like a guardian.
A guardian, right? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look, I have my people working for me. And some of them are the holy prophets. So I give this authority to them. I give this wilayat to them so that they go and guide these nations away from zulumat towards nur.
From and darkness towards light.
Towards light, from darkness towards light, from misguidance towards guidance to hidayat. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, now, holy prophet, you are the last one. Now you're coming back towards me. Pass this wilayat to the Aima alayhi salam. So it goes to the Imam alayhi salam.
So responsibility goes to them.
Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Imam, being the central figure, he may not reach out to every single individual family. So what I'm doing is assigning a wali for every single individual family. And the purpose of that wali is, apart from doing all the other support of providing, the food, the security, the shelter, the protection, another important role of the father is يُخْرِجُهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ, to take them away from darkness and take them towards the light, take them away from misguidance and towards hidayat and the right path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And that is where we need to understand that if the father steps down from this kind of a position and positions himself as a best friend, then the children and the family member doesn't see him as the guardian of the family. And then when the father wants to take that role of guiding them, that is where he will find it extremely challenging to take that role and authority to act as a guide, like you mentioned.
Let's continue this discussion after a quick break.
Ya Muqri al-Khayrat, يا مقضي الخيرات, يا مقضي الخيرات.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, avoid reprimanding constantly, for this act provokes the committing of sin and belittles a real reprimanding.
يا مقضي الخيرات, يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the role of the father in the Islamic household. Now, Sheikh, you said that the role of the father is to be a wali, a guardian. Is that the only role and responsibility of the father, or should he also be a friend or...
Like I mentioned, the role of the father is, apart from everything else, like providing food, shelter, protection, being friendly, providing the congenial environment.
That's under the term of wali.
Aha. Uh-huh. Right. But the essential role of a wali is this. This is the most fundamental one, to take them away from darkness towards the light. And this is what makes the father the important part of the family system. And please understand that a lot of fathers think that if I am the wali, I have authority, I have the power, and they start exerting their power on the family and, dictating terms.
Excessive force,
coercion, and literally acting like a dictator in the family.
Right.
And this is where they need to understand that the purpose or the term wali does not mean a dictator in the family. It means a facilitator. It means a provider who's going to guide and take them away from all the flaws towards perfection, towards kamal, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The term that we use, qurbatan ilallah, he's supposed to play the role to take the whole family as an institution towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sheikh, so that's the role of the father. Can the mother also be a wali, or in extension, the elder brothers?
When we talk about wali, in the specific Shari terms, that is the Islamic terms, position is assigned to the father.
Reserved only to him.
To the father, because he's the final decision maker. So if there's a conflict at home, let's say two brothers are arguing about should we get a PS5 or Xbox or whatever, the final call lies in the hands of the father, because he's the wali of the house.
Decision maker.
He's the final decision maker. Every time there's a conflict, anything, the final word lies with the wali. which doesn't mean that he is going to take his decisions without consulting others. One of the important aspects of a wali is to take advice from the experienced family members. So if you have a working wife who's working in an organization, has seen the world, has experience of the world outside, you have grown-up children who are married themselves and have their own family, they have experience which can contribute, benefit and contribute towards that decision making. Final word lies with the father, but he can always take advice from the other family members who have the necessary expertise and experience in contributing towards the decision making.
We've seen actually something similar to this in the age of the Prophet when he was alive, peace be upon him. We know that he is ma'soom, infallible. He knows what others do not know.
No.
But even then, he would always consult those who are with him.
Yeah.
Sheikh, now that we said that the role of wali, of being a guardian, rise solely upon the shoulders of the father, does that mean that the father, he is the, how should we say this, the center of the family? Like everything is in his hands? Because when people listen to this, they think that it is the traditional, for example, Christian Western family, where the father, he sits at the end of the table and he's basically a ruler. Is that the correct understanding, or do we have a other understanding in Islam of this?
Again, let me put it this way. Even if you use the term ruler for the father, the definition of the ruler in Islam is different compared to the definition of ruler in other mythologies or other cultures.
True.
So if you look at Greece, if you look at Athens and other places, Rome and other places, you will see that they have the ruler as a dictator. They see him as the representative of God and they submit to him. In China, they would literally bow down to the rulers like a god. But in Islamic system, the ruler is a good example would be Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he would treat himself at the level of people, live a very simple life, and gel with the people in a way that he is able to combine himself with the people.
So a ruler in such a manner is what we strive to be.
Correct. So father has to be part of the family, not above the family in a way that I dictate, but you're all part of me and we all move together.
And with that, we will unfortunately have to end today's program because we are out of time. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time and for your insightful knowledge.
Absolutely, my pleasure.
And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any questions, feedback, or just some comments, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, or you can find us on various social media websites, such as on Instagram and Facebook under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Alternatively, you can also visit us at our website, parstoday.com, under our page. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.